Hello, 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 and welcome back and welcome home to Jericho Road Church, all of you folks. We have a ton of our friends that are joining us online from vacations and sicknesses, so thank God that we do have online. So let's just say hey to them. Hey, you guys. They're all waving here. All right, we're going to shout, and if you're at home, I want you to shout. If you're in public watching, one time my wife and I were watching service from when we were in Orlando Disney. We like parked in this place and we were watching service. So if you're in public, even watching this service live, I want you to shout out in public. Public, wherever you are or in your home. All right, so we're going to do our shouts. What do? We love God and we love others. And what do we say? I love God and I love you. I hope there are some people that think you're super weird if you were shouting that online. Welcome you guys back to Jericho Road Church. No matter where you find yourself this morning spiritually, maybe you're so excited, maybe you're so tired, there's a spectrum all between there, maybe you're on fire for the Lord, or maybe you have never even met the Lord, wherever you find yourself spiritually this morning, I'm glad you're here. And I'm just praying that you'll find this place of peace and this place where just for a minute you can quiet down all the crazy noise all around and just meet with God as we've been here worshiping and as we're sitting here in His Word this morning. So we've been in this series, Yeah, That's Not in the Bible, for a few weeks now. And I don't know about you, but maybe you're thinking like, well, what is in the Bible? Now we have 4 weeks of this. It's going to end up, there's like nothing I believe is still in the Bible is in the Bible. And all these things I thought were in the Bible, and you keep saying they aren't. So this series is making me a little uncomfortable. When I first went to seminary, this is the first time I'd ever been to a Christian school. And seminary is a grad school for pastors. And in my very first semester, I took a class that was about reading the Bible correctly. And there were some of the elements that are similar to this series that were in that class. And it was like, well, you may have read this passage this way, but you were wrong. And you may have read this passage, and you were wrong. And I was like, oh, no, my faith. You know, I was like, had a minute where like, does anything I learned, is any of it right? You know, and the sort of class was designed to highlight that. And then whenever we highlight something like that, then it seems like everything is wrong. But I want to assure you, almost everything, if you've spent any time at church, that, you know, any sort of mainline church, unless you're in a cult or something, the most of the stuff that you know is correct, especially if you've been at JRC, then it's almost all absolutely right. We never make any mistakes here. So. but I hope that this series reminds you that being good stewards of God means that you're good students of the Bible. And so let's dive today into our five categories with one misthought in each category in our series, Yeah, That's Not in the Bible. So our first one is Close But No Cigar. And these ones are always our silliest and easiest. And that one is an apple, the famous apple. Now, in Genesis it says, the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat any tree fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. She adds a little bit here. And you must not touch it, or you'll die. You won't certainly die, the serpent says to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And you'll be like God. You'll know good, and you'll know evil. Well, the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. And she took some of it and ate it, and she gave it some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and they made coverings for themselves. It's really interesting. One of the craziest things is they had known good. The enemy's offer was only to know evil. They already knew the good part. And I would say that is a very poor choice. A terrible add-on. I've got the good. What's the add-on? You know, the soup of the day is spinach soup. No thanks. Don't want the add-on, right? The add-on is evil. Okay, and so they go ahead and take that, and all for an apple, right? I'm just kidding, it wasn't an apple. That was a pretty low-hanging fruit for me to try to get that one. Nice, huh? The text simply says fruit, not denoting an apple specifically. So our close but no cigar lies in the reality that in Western Christianity anyway, the fruit is usually or almost always depicted as an apple. Yet in the text, it actually simply says fruit. If you go back to the Hebrew text, it also is just a very generic fruit. The Hebrew word that's used for here in the Old Testament is could be a fig, could be a grape, could be a pomegranate, could be wheat. So they weren't even saying grains and fruits, right? And so it could be almost anything. So how did the apple become like this guilty fruit that brought death onto all of people and humanity and crushed the world? How did it become an apple in Western civilization? And this is a really interesting one, and almost, well, interesting to nerds, almost interesting to other people. And it came about as a Latin pun. If you believe it or not, it turns out it's just a pun that was played. And so let me take you all the way back to the 4th century A.D., when the Bible had been written in its regular languages, but people weren't speaking Hebrew and they weren't speaking ancient Greek, they were speaking Latin. And so Pope Damasus, he ordered his leading scholar, this guy named Jerome, he says, translate for us from those languages that no one speaks now, translate for us the Bible into Latin. And so 15 years later, takes a while to translate, 15 years later he's translating the Bible, and he presents what's called the Vulgate, to this Pope, a Latin translation. Now it turns out the Latin word for evil and apple happened to be the same word, malus. So he chose to use the word apple because it represents the evil that was there. Now he could have chose fructus, which believe it or not means
fruit.
Yes, you guys have studied Latin too. Good. So he could have used fructus. In Latin, it just means fruit, but he chose to go with this pun, so a double entendre, which meant both evil and evil and apple. And so that's how he translated it. And so all the painters and all the sculptors who are reading their now Bible in Latin, they're like, Eve's got a fruit. I mean, she's got an apple, and apple. And then Western civilization dominates Christianity, and so it becomes an apple. It became famous in this poem by John Milton, you might know him, in 1667, where he calls it an apple, and pretty much it's become an apple now then. So we're stuck with this incorrect reading in all of the minds of many people in the world that it's just an apple. Well, not us, because now we all know better. It is just a fruit, right? So on to our next category, not in the Bible. So verses that you think are verses, but they're not in the Bible. Here's ours for today. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Oh, man. Cleanliness. Anyone ever heard that biblical-sounding proverb, right? So the Old Testament contains a lot of stuff about cleanliness and spiritual rightness in terms of like washing all sorts of stuff to be ceremonial clean, but there's no such proverb as this to be found in Scripture. The gist of this quote kind of comes from, there were some Middle Eastern sort of phrases that came that were about this, and there were other people who had this kind of idea. If you've heard of the name Francis Bacon, he had a version of this. But really, cleanliness is next to godliness came from a John Wesley sermon in 1778 where he uses this exact phrase, and he was talking to people about the importance of themselves being actually washing their hands and being clean and getting right, like physically being clean, and that is a reflection of their spiritual life. And so it comes from this sermon. And I would say, like, if this quote helps get your kids into the bath, then go ahead and use it as a quote, but just tell them that's not in the Bible, even though it sounds like a kid, but get in the bath. And look, I worked for many, many years with almost 20 years with junior hires, and I could say I really wish this were in the Bible, because junior hires stink. Now, I love them. I love junior hires more than any other age, but they constantly smell like feet, playground sweat, and rotten eggs all together. Like, if you mix that in one beautiful smelling batch. And if you have young kids, you don't know that yet. I know one of our parents was just confessing that the other week about how bad his son smells. We won't tell which son that is. Don't look around the sanctuary at all. So in the New Testament, in the Bible it doesn't say anything about cleanliness next to godliness. But it does say this in the New Testament about cleanliness. In Hebrews, it says this, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Of course, he's not talking about physical cleansing. When the New Testament speaks of cleanliness, it's in reference to the soul. That when we meet with God, he will clean us out. And I don't know if you guys need that, but I need that probably a couple of times a day. I am so thankful that this kind of verse, that I can say, God, I don't feel clean. I've messed up. I've made some mistakes. And you know what the Bible says? That God will wash you clean. That he will cleanse your soul. The part that's guilty and full of shame and the part that's messed up and the part that you think is always broken, God says, I will clean that. And so cleanliness is next to godliness, or actually brings you to godliness, just the right kind of cleanliness. So even though that's not a verse, still take a bath, kids, you know. So here's popular thoughts. Popular thoughts maybe by non-Christians, maybe not so much by Christians, but popular thoughts that a lot of people have. Heaven gained another angel. Now, this Christian saying is often said when someone passes away. When especially like a younger kind of person passes away, people will almost always not know what to say, and so they'll say something like this. Well, heaven's gained another angel. Not only is this not true, humans do not become angels, but it's actually not helpful. I think most people that say it probably don't even believe it themselves. But they get stuck in that awkward moment when there's a tragedy and they don't know what to say, so they blurt out something ridiculous. And so I want to tell you what to say instead of this. What, next time you're faced with someone who's lost a loved one, don't say anything. The answer to what should I say to my friend who's grieving, the answer is nothing. What you should do is just be there. Just sit. But it'll be awkward only for you, not for them. They'll be thankful. And they'll be thankful you're not talking to them and telling them stuff. And telling them about your loss too, because that makes it about you a little bit, right? You just sit there and you're with them. The ministry of presence in times of tragedy. Look at the book of Job, like his friends show up and they do great. For 3 days they sit with him. And that's like the first and second chapter. And then after that, they start talking and the thing goes off the rails. And they're like, because you're probably a sinner. That's why it's your fault, Job. It just goes bad, right? They start saying all sorts of weird things and stuff. And so don't say anything. Just be there with them. That's what they need. That's what I need. There's going to be times in my life, I got some old parents that are coming, you know, like, there's going to be times when we face tragedy. And what we need is not words, we just need someone to sit there with us. And maybe when we're parting, you say, let me pray for you real fast. Pray. Not a long one, like, you know, not to be ethnically inappropriate, but not a long Korean one, you know, it takes too long. Like, you know, like it's sort of like a more white one, like a short one, right? Like hashtag no racism, you know, that kind of thing. But if you've been around either of those, you know how it goes, right? So. Yeah, just a short, sort of concise prayer. That's what people need. Here's what a glimpse of what the Bible does say about back to the humans and angels. Humans not become, because that's the false part. Humans don't become angels. In Hebrews, again, it says this. It's not to angels that he subjected the world to come about which we're speaking. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil, and free those who all whose lives were held in slavery by fear and death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants or people. So we see in the New Testament that humans and angels, they're separate beings. One doesn't become another. We're not angels in human form, contrary to that Nick Cage movie or whatever. You guys remember that one where he became angel became a human and fell in love and all this craziness? That just isn't how it works. Jesus came in the form of man to save mankind. He didn't ever come to save angels. They're just separate beings than human beings. They're angelic beings. And so in heaven, humans are humans, angels are angels. And there's no indication anywhere in the scripture that any becomes the other or have that option in any sense. So the idea that humans become angels is categorically false in the Bible. So when you die, you don't go be a chubby baby angel, you know, playing a harp or sitting all naked with a little cloud diaper. That isn't reality at all. That's just a bad not Bible. It's not even bad Bible. It's just not true in any sense. And the companion error that comes along with this one is like ghosts. So unless God allows, under special circumstances, like he's allowed it two or three times in all of human history, human souls don't come back and visit, haunt, or hang out with you. They don't help you make pottery, you know. If do we have that picture? No? All right. Yeah, oh, there you go. They don't help you make pottery. they don't pop out from underneath your bed, you know. They're not standing in the hallway shaking some chains, you know. They're popular images, but they're not true. Sorry, pop culture ghosts. When humans die, they either go into the presence of God or they're separated from God. That's it. There's no third option. There's no return trips. 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore we are always confident and we know that as long as we're at home in this body, that we're away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. But we're confident, and I say we'd even prefer it, to be away from this body, and then we would be home with the Lord. So he says, here's this clear thing. If you're in the body, you're not in the presence of the Lord. But the moment you're out of the body, you're in the presence of the Lord. Now he's talking to believers, so the reverse is true for non-believers. The moment they're out of their body, they're separated from God permanently. So souls don't hang around earth. They find themselves immediately in the presence of God or separated into this place where they're dwelling called Sheol. Okay, now on to category 4. These are our don't do it's category. You know, we've had a couple of tattoos and drinking and that stuff. So don't do it. The 7 deadly sins. Dun, dun, dun. Pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, anger, and sloth. Man, this idea is so popular, they got Brad Pitt to star in a movie about it. That is how popular this misthought is. The problem is the 7 deadly sins don't show up in the Bible as a list. There's not like, these are the 7 deadly sins that the Lord says. It's just not true. They are part of Roman Catholic theology. So a long time ago, in the 6th century, Pope Gregory I, he enumerated this list. And then it again was reiterated by a guy named Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, all Catholic priest and the Pope. And so they came up with a list saying, like, here are the things that you want to avoid because these things lead to huge sins. So they came up with a list of, like, a not quite sins, but things that will lead you to sins list. And so that's where it became popular. But I think it's a great list. So there are things that you definitely want to avoid in them. It talks about lust or greed or gluttony, anger, and these kind of stuff. So the list in and of itself isn't bad. You should probably avoid it. And I think there are adjacent principles in the New Testament about avoiding those things for almost most of those. But in terms of, like, the forbidden list, it's just not found in the Bible. But many people think that it is. Okay, and now for our last for today, and we're going to spend a tiny bit of time here on this one. And this is like Christian misthoughts. And here's our last category, Christian misthoughts. Christians shouldn't hang around sinners. So this is a weird one because I think for parents, you're like, when you have kids, you always want your kids to hang around Christian kids, not around non-Christian kids, because you don't want them to smoke crack and become a prostitute, right? So really that's why we say, like, hang around good kids, not bad kids, hang around Christian kids, not. We want them to study and go to college and win in life, right? And so I understand how this comes about, but I think when we say that too many times to our kids, they end up, especially church kids, they end up not hanging around any non-Christians, and then as we get older, we kind of bring that into our then adult life, where if you find yourself surrounded by almost all Christians, then it's something that we sort of want to reconsider, I think. Because I think it's wrong on several levels. First, if you don't have any non-Christian friends or sinner friends, then you have no one to share the gospel with. You're just talking like, now I need the gospel, and we have a series on the gospel coming in another 2 months, and I need it preached in my life to know that I have grace again each morning. But we have to have others who have never heard the gospel that we can share it with. And second, I would say, like Jesus. Yes, Jesus, friend of sinners. You might have heard of this guy. Let me highlight a couple of passages about Jesus, friend of sinners. First one's Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and the sinners, they were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees, the religious folk, and the teachers of the law, they muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." That wasn't a note of praise, that was an indictment. And then Luke 19, it says this, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and there's a guy there named Zacchaeus. He's a chief tax collector, and he's wealthy, and he wanted to see who Jesus was. Because he's, like, short, he couldn't see over the crowd, so he runs ahead and he climbs this tree to see Jesus, since Jesus was coming that way. Jesus gets to that spot, and he looks up, and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I'm going to stay at your house today." So he came down, and at once welcomed him gladly, and all the people saw this, and they began to mutter, He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, he said, look, Lord, here and now, I'm going to give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'm going to pay him four times the amount back. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man, Jesus himself, he's talking about third person to himself right there. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So who's Jesus having lunch with? The sinner. In Matthew 9, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, another notorious sinner, ultimately becomes a disciple though, he's having dinner at his house, and many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and the disciples. He didn't have any other friends. His friends' friends were sinners also. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus heard them. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. How about you go and learn what this means? Oh, it's so rough. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So frankly, as your pastor, I would be worried if you don't hang around sinners. Not that you can sin, but you can't be like Jesus if you don't hang around sinners. Hear that. You cannot be like Jesus if you're not ever having lunch with sinners. If you didn't have a sinner over at your house for dinner, you can't be like Jesus. Because that's what Jesus would do. Sinners are necessary in sharing the good news of Jesus. I think it's a pretty poor strategy for God's kingdom if we wait in our churches for all the sinners to come into the doors. If we sit here, we have this great service, and they're going to come somehow and hear from the Lord, just randomly walking by, they're going to walk in, and that's how all the sinners are going to get saved. That is a really poor strategy, because the sinners aren't going to be flocking into our churches if they're not invited, if they're not loved, if they don't know that someone who cares about them is going to be here to welcome them and to have lunch with them after. And if someone shows up that's a sinner, that someone will invite them over to their home to have dinner together. And that they are valuable even though they're a sinner, and they are loved even though they're a sinner. God calls us to go to them. Look, I have always maintained, and I'm not alone in this idea, that the church is not a museum for saints, but rather a hospital for the sick. Now, I want you to hear me really careful on this, because saints are essential. And saints are, I use saints by anyone who's accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. You are essential to the church. The church is designed for you also. But if you think about it, what were you before you became a saint? You were a sinner. And so the saints are essential. They're the cornerstone of the church, but only because you too were once sick. But you didn't stay sick. You got well. You met Jesus. And once you're well spiritually through Jesus, then we invite other sick people to find healing through the salvation that comes through Christ and Christ alone. And we invite them as well, not because we're the saints helping them, but because we too were sick and we know the cure. I've got the medicine. And so let me bring it to you, sinner. Let me share it, the medicine that changed my life with you. The medicine of the good news of Jesus. Look, I tell you, I'd much rather you invite your drinking buddy to church than your Christian coworker if you're going to invite someone to church. Much rather. I know you got a drinking buddy. Don't trip. You know, come on now. I'd rather you invite your foul-mouthed, questionable friend than another church transfer from Living Hope or from Southland or from, you know, Bethel or somewhere else. I don't want a church transfer. They have great churches they're at. Let them be at their great churches and love them. But I want you to invite someone who really could use the good news of Jesus if you're going to invite someone to church. Now, if you're worried that your pastor or other Christians are going to judge you for being with sinners, I'd say you should worry that God will judge you for not. There are some Christians who will look at you sideways. I don't know why they showed up at the bar, but when you were in the bar and they came in the bar, real life, when I do an outreach in a bar, I'm at this like drinking place. I don't drink. I don't like it, and it's expensive, and you know, all, and I can't afford the calories, but all sorts of other issues. But I'm in this bar, and I kid you not, some church person came in, and I was like, I see you. I'm not embarrassed because I got three sinners, and I'm sharing the Lord right here with them. What you all doing here? You know, so they were really awkward and embarrassed, and I would say I hope that that happens to you. I hope that you're at a place where there's sinners, and maybe some Christian comes in and judges you for it. Man, I would rather you be judged by that Christian but than by the Lord for not being there with those sinners. I think that we worry very much about, well, what if I sin? I don't want to put myself in a place that's not sin. And I would say at this point, you're not that weak. I'm your pastor. I believe in you. I think that you can have a sinner over to your house and you're not going to smoke crack and you're not going to go prostitute. You're not going to, like, you know, the wheels aren't going to come off the bus. And I know this is terrifying, parents. But it's okay if your kid is following the Lord and they say, Mom, I want to invite this person who's really messed up, or I'm going to go to this place with them. Is that okay, Mom? Oh, so hard. And you want to be careful. It's not like, yeah, kids go everywhere, you know. Satanic meeting? Sure. We'll drop you off and buy the pizza. You know, I'm not saying be dumb, but maybe we've come too far on one side of staying away from sinners so that we don't sin. We always will say that, yeah, well, it's because I don't want to fall into temptation. But I think that you're stronger than you think you are, and I believe in you, and so I think that you're ready to have some sinners over to your house, and it'll be okay. We at GRC have this commitment to care for the brokenhearted and to love those who need healing. We say it. Easy to say, hard to do. And so if I ever catch you doing that, I'm going to be so proud of you. If I ever drive by and I see that you're at the bar with some people, I am going to think the best of you, that you are sharing the gospel with them. I would say club, but y'all ain't going to any clubs, so that's just not true at all. You're not even going to go to a bar. It's going to be like Chili's, and you're at the bar at Chili's. But you would probably just order at your table. You wouldn't even go to the bar. So. But whatever the other situation might be, you know, this ought to be a core piece, I think, of every church, while simultaneously being a core piece of every church individual, every Christian within the church. So please have non-Christian friends. Like, go to a party, but you don't have to sin at it. Go with your sinner friends to the movies. Go do something. Go to Magic Mountain. I don't know when you go to Magic Mountain, but young people. Go do stuff with them. Eat lunch with those pagans that are at work. Get judged by other Christians. I'd love it because I believe in you. And I believe that you're pursuing God in your lives. So I trust you to follow Jesus and seek and save the lost, to act like Jesus, to be around folks who need Jesus, to take the light of the gospel to every person in your life. And some of those persons in your life, they ought to be sinners. And I hope they are. So next week, Pastor Trevor is going to finish off this series as he tackles our final five misconceptions or misthoughts. So you got to be here for that. But I want to say thanks again, church, for your firm heart and your firm desire for the truth, while having an open heart and being willing to say, okay, God, I had thought some of these things, but I need to check my thoughts and I need to rearrange things. I love that about our church, that we have a firm commitment to the Lord and an open and soft heart for His teaching and movement if we need things changed. And so I'm always so personally inspired and blessed by you guys and your willingness to yield to the Spirit of God as we grow together as a church. And so if you're able, we're going to stand and we're going to finish today by worshiping. So if would you stand on up with us?